So this morning, we're going to continue a teaching series we started all the way back in Easter, where we've been looking at the life of Jesus as recorded by a guy named Mark, written in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. But before we turn there, I wonder how many of you, something like this look familiar? Anybody seen something like this before? The end of the world, May 21, 2011. Has anybody seen this billboard or a sign or something like it? A handful of us? Oh, we see these quite often, though, don't we? Signs on the side of the road, postcards, something declaring the end of the world is imminent. In fact, we know the date. In fact, if you look at the little kind of spiky circle at the top left, it says the Bible guarantees it. May 21, 2011. This one was put on by a specific organization. Ironically, this was neither the first nor the last time the end of the world was declared. The first was September 7, 1994, which came and went. The second was May 21, 2011, which came and went. The third time, they bumped it back 5 months to October 21, 2011, which also came and went. But we see these sort of signs often, don't we? These foretelling that the end of the world. I actually love that after May 21 came and went, in the place where one of these signs was, somebody put up a different billboard that says, if you can read it, says, that was awkward. With a quote of Jesus saying, no one knows the day or the hour. Love that billboard. But often we hear the end of the world is imminent, it's coming, and we have proof, right? Even recently, I just heard something about these blood moons and how it seems like whenever there's wars or whenever people are about to go to war, we hear this is a sign of the end. Or whenever there's a giant natural disaster, we hear this is a sign. This morning out of Mark, we're going to look at one of the passages that gets referenced often on this behalf as a sign pointing to the end of the world. And we're going to ask the question, is that what Jesus is actually telling us? So I invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 13 on page 984 in your pew Bibles. Mark 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. And then after we read, as always, I invite you to leave your Bibles open. We're going to kind of walk back through the passage, but you can either follow along in your pew Bible, or I will put the verses that we're referencing up on the screen after we read through it the first time. Mark 13, verses 1 through 13. As Jesus, was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. A brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Please pray with me. Father God, as we open your word, we pray that you open our ears, you open our eyes, you open our ears, our hearts, that we might hear what you're speaking to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've heard these verses before, haven't we? There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and famines. We hear these words often, and I think often we hear these words when something major, if there is a war, and the war seems especially big, or if there is a big natural disaster, we often hear these words saying, this is telling the coming of the end. So the question, is that what Jesus is saying, or is something more going on? We're going to start looking back through the passage, starting at the beginning. So notice chapter 13, verse 1, the very first sentence, as he, Jesus, was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Can you hear the sense of amazement in the disciples' voices? What massive stones, what magnificent buildings. The scene, as it plays out in my head, looks a lot like the first time we brought our five-year-old daughter to the American Girl doll store, right? Like, the dolls, the sparkling accessories, the variety pack of earrings, the matching clothes. All while her mom and I are kind of feeling a different sense of amazement, going, the price tags, right? Some of you have been there. You kind of hear a little bit of the vibrations of this coming out of Cleveland this week, right? The ability, the power, the impact, it's unbelievable. The disciples are amazed. The massive stones, the magnificent building. The disciples are amazed at the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. And unfortunately, if you went to Jerusalem today, you would not be able to see the temple. But that hasn't stopped historians and archaeologists from reconstructing what the temple likely would have looked like. They show it would have probably looked something like this. So it's the Temple Mount with the temple, that giant building right in the middle. This thing was huge. It was gigantic. It was mighty. It was powerful. It was beautiful, which really shouldn't surprise us because the temple, during the time Jesus is walking around, the temple had been, it was being restored, it was being renovated, it was being expanded, and that building project was started by none other than Herod the Great. Herod the Great started this building project, this construction project on the temple as a way of trying to pacify the Jewish people that he was ruling over. And so Herod the Great, as Herod the Great builds everything, builds this thing huge. It was actually considered one of the wonders of the ancient world, to the point that Josephus, this ancient historian, Josephus said that some of the stones used in constructing the temple measured 37 feet long by 18 feet wide by 12 feet tall. That's one stone. 37 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. I tried a long time this week to try to get something to reference 37 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. I could find nothing. This is just gigantic. This is a monster of a stone, and that's just one. The temple was huge. Josephus goes on to say that whatever on the temple was not overlaid with gold was the purest white. This thing was huge. This thing was beautiful. And so the disciples are walking out of the temple, and they can't believe what they're seeing. If you went to Jerusalem today, you couldn't see the actual temple, but you could see some of the existing walls from the Temple Mount, one of the walls, just to give you a size, a way to reference size. This thing is gigantic. So the disciples are walking out of the temple saying to Jesus, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And what we find Jesus' response, as we often find throughout the New Testament, Jesus' response isn't quite what they were expecting. If I'm the disciples, I'm expecting Jesus to, I know, they're gigantic. Isn't that great? Look at that one over there. But look at Jesus' response. The very next verse, Jesus says, do you see all these great buildings? Yeah, we do. They're huge. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Imagine the shock if you're one of the disciples. I mean, look again at the size of that building. you're blown away at the beauty, at the size, at the power that these buildings show. And Jesus tells you, every single stone will be thrown down. If you're one of the disciples, this has to be absolutely shocking. And so the disciples respond. In 3-4. We read, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and pause, for those of you that have been here the last few months with good memories, what can you see from the top of the Mount of Olives? The Temple Mount. And so from where they're sitting, the disciples have just stated their amazement at the size of the stones, the majesty of the buildings. Jesus tells them it's going to be destroyed. And now they go up and they sit on the Mount of Olives, basically looking at this temple that Jesus just said was going to be destroyed. And then Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Can you feel the concern in their voices? Hey, if this thing is going to be destroyed, when is that going to happen? And how can we know that it's going to happen? I mean, this thing is gigantic. This thing is power, 37 foot by 18 foot by 12 foot stones. And Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed. Whoever is going to come in and annihilate the temple, this is going to be something gigantic, right? The building alone is huge. But for the Jewish people, it goes even beyond that. Because the destruction of the temple means not only the crumbling of a really big building, but think of what the temple represents to them. To the Jewish people, the temple is quite literally where God lives. The temple, in their mind, is quite literally God's house, right in the middle of Jerusalem, which is God's holy city. In order to destroy the temple, you need to get through the Jewish people first, right? Can you feel the concern of the disciples? Whoever or whatever is going to destroy this temple is going to be something huge. You don't want to be there when it happens, right? And so they ask Jesus, when is this going to happen? And how can we know? What are the signs? How can we know that it's about to happen? And Jesus responds. And Jesus says to them, watch out that no one deceives you. And many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. This passage that we know often as signs pointing to the end of the world, that seems like whenever there's a war, whenever there's talk of a war, whenever there's a major natural disaster, we often hear these words quoted saying, see, Jesus said that means the end is coming. Whenever there's a natural disaster. And what's interesting is when you look at those, even take earthquakes, for example. When you look in the past at earthquakes that range from a scale of 7.0 or higher, which are the earthquakes that we're actually able to track the farthest back, what you find is year by year, they pretty well range. Some years there's more, some years there's lower, but they usually fall within a range. If anything, you could argue that the last few years we've been kind of in a downswing. It doesn't really feel like that to us, though, does it? Because we hear about these things all the time. But there's a couple reasons, I think, for that. Number one, we have technology that exists today that never did before, that news can transfer at the blink of an eye across the globe, that something that might happen on the other side of the world that we may have never before actually heard about, today we hear a second after it happens. News goes quickly. And not only that, but with our technology, we can now track earthquakes or disasters that happen around the world that we may not have been able to track before, and we can find things that are smaller than what we used to be able to. And so now we know whenever something happens, wherever, and something that may have never been reported in the past now makes headline news. But so what's going on. What I'm not saying is that the end of the world isn't coming, that the end of the world may be today. Jesus might come back today. Jesus might come back tomorrow. What I'm saying is that the intent of Jesus in these words isn't to give us signposts so that we know when he's coming back and when the world is going to end. Jesus is actually doing something different in these words, which really shouldn't surprise us, because even just a few verses later, in his same teaching, in the same chapter, Jesus says this: "No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Within the same teaching, where Jesus is giving us these wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines that are used by some to claim that the end of the week, we know when the end's going to happen. In the same teaching, Jesus says, no one knows when that's going to happen. So what is Jesus talking? Why the signs? What is Jesus actually saying? Well, let's look back to the very first thing Jesus says. The very first thing Jesus says is not one stone here. When talking about the temple, he says not one stone here will be left on another. Every single one will be thrown down. Jesus declares that the temple will be destroyed. And what we find is that 40 years later, just shy of 40 years later, in AD 70, so 70 AD, Rome comes in and demolishes the temple. Rome comes in and decimates it. What had happened is the Jewish people in about 66 AD started a revolt against Rome. And Rome for about 4 years, worked to fight off this revolt, this rebellion, until right around 70 AD, they decided, you know what, enough with this. Let's crush it. And so Rome sent in their army with all its force. They went into Jerusalem, basically slaughtered everybody, and destroyed the temple. We actually read that it took them about 3 years to dismantle the temple. But piece by piece, stone by stone, they took the thing apart. Which should cause us to ask a couple questions, right? Why in the world would the Roman army dedicate possibly as much as 3 years to destroying the temple? Doesn't the Roman army have, aren't there more people to conquer? Isn't there something else better they could do with their time? Well, for the Roman army, part of why they did this is because of precisely what the temple represented. See, in the minds of Rome, the Jewish people had been a headache for quite a while. The Jewish people were always wanting Rome overthrown. The Jewish people were always looking for God to provide someone who would overthrow Rome, who would come in and who would get rid of Rome. The Jewish people would throw fits about the fact that they had a foreign nation ruling over them. The Jewish people would throw fits about the coins that they had to carry that had images of the emperor's face on them, to the point where they would petition Rome to get their own coinage. In the minds of Rome, the Jewish people were a headache, and they were a headache in Rome's perspective, largely because of their faith. And so when Rome decided, enough, we're going to crush them. When Rome decided to crush the people, they went straight to the heart of it, straight to the heart of the Jewish people. They went straight in to the temple. They went to the temple, they decimated the people, they destroyed the thing to the point that if you go to Jerusalem today, you can't see the temple because the temple was destroyed, but you can still see some of the aftermath, some of the stones that are still piled in heaps and rubble around the city from what Rome had basically come in 70 AD and decimated. So Jesus tells them, not one stone is going to be left on another. Something that quite literally happened less than 40 years later. So what's with the signs? Why is Jesus giving them these signs? Well, the signs, remember, were a direct answer to a question given by the disciples. The question, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign that it's about to happen? Notice the disciples are not asking, when is the world going to end? They're asking, when is the temple going to be destroyed? They're not asking, when are you coming back? What they're asking is, when is this thing going to be leveled? Because remember, Jesus told them the temple will be destroyed, not one stone will be standing on another. Jesus told them that the temple will be destroyed. Jesus never told them how. And so as a disciple, shocked, looking at the size of that temple, speculating how in the world could that thing fall, Jesus gives them the warnings. Jesus says to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. Pause. Jesus is saying that just like what happened before him, just like what we actually see in history happened, is that other people rose up claiming to be the Messiah. These false messiahs rose up. We actually see from Josephus that there is a large number of false messiahs rising up, especially in the time right before the destruction of the temple. That the Jewish people believed that there was this judgment coming, and these false messiahs would basically rise up saying, we have the secret, we know the answer. Jesus is saying, these people will come. Don't be deceived. Don't panic. Be patient. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Jesus is saying, when you hear that a nation and another nation are fighting, when a war happens, don't panic. Don't flee the city. Don't run. Be patient. The next one. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. They lived in a world where kingdoms were always jockeying for position. This has happened before. This will continue to happen. Don't panic. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, especially within the first century. The Middle Eastern area where Jesus is would have been subject to frequent earthquakes. And so if you hear of an earthquake over there, don't assume that a monster earthquake is going to come to Jerusalem just because something happens over there. Don't panic. Don't run. Be patient. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus says, these are the beginning of the birth pains. Because Jesus, remember, is bringing this new kingdom right into this world. Jesus is bringing this kingdom of God right in the midst of all of the kingdoms who are claiming power here. That Jesus is bringing a new kingdom. And this new kingdom doesn't come quietly and it doesn't come easily. But in a lot of ways, this kingdom of God that Jesus came bringing, in a lot of ways it was opposed. In a lot of ways it was rejected. In a lot of ways it was oppressed. And Jesus knew that he's calling his disciples, that after Jesus leaves, his disciples will be known as his followers. And as his followers, Jesus is calling his disciples to live in this intersection between the purposes of God and the pain in the world. That Jesus is calling them to live at that intersection where the purpose of God meets the pain in the world. And Jesus knows that as his disciples living there, they're going to be trapped within the contractions of this kingdom coming into the world. That Jesus knows that things are going to get hard, that trials are going to come. Jesus is telling them that in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the trials, don't panic, don't flee, don't abandon ship. Be patient and trust that God is with you and that God will see you through. To the point where later in our passage, Jesus says that when you are arrested, if you are arrested because of me, and they were arrested, Jesus says, don't panic. Trust that I'm with you and that trust that I through the Holy Spirit, that God will even give you the very words to speak. Jesus is saying when things get hard, when things get difficult, when trials come, hold on, be patient, and trust in God. And now for the first church, for these first Christians, for these the early church, these warnings were exactly what they needed to hear. The early church lived in a world where persecution, where arrest, where violence or death, because you believed in Jesus, was a regular occurrence. And that the early church was persecuted heavily, especially under the hands of this emperor, this Roman emperor, a guy named Nero. The early church was persecuted heavily. And so Jesus is telling them, when things get hard, when trials come, don't panic. Be patient and trust in God. For the early church, it's exactly what they needed to hear. I wonder, though, for us, the church here on the west side of Grand Rapids, the church in America, I wonder if sometimes we don't need to hear kind of the other side of that warning. That for the first church, in the face of the difficulties, in the face of the persecutions, the threat was that the church was going to panic, it was going to flee, it was going to abandon, it was going to run. And Jesus tells them, be patient, trust. I wonder for us if the threat isn't because we don't face persecution or violence when we walk out of these doors, because of the way that we're able to come together freely. I wonder if the threat to the church today isn't so much that we're going to panic and we're going to run, but that because things are comfortable, because things are relatively easy, I wonder if the threat is that we become stagnant. That for the first church, it was that they're going to panic in the face of the persecution and they're going to flee. That Jesus tells them to be patient and to trust in God in it. I wonder if the threat today isn't that we just become stagnant. That faith becomes a little more than maybe what we do on Sundays. Maybe what we do before our meals and on Sundays. But that faith really doesn't mean a whole lot more to the way we live the rest of our lives. I wonder if today the threat isn't that we become more stagnant. That Jesus is saying, in the face of persecution, trust in God. And I wonder if we often fail to trust. Because there's money in the account. There's gas in the tank. There's food in the pantry. What do we need to trust God for, right? I wonder if we today, if we don't live in a world where our threat is that we can just become stagnant. So has your faith become stagnant? In what ways, what are the areas of your life that you're struggling to trust God with, that you've not really given to God? And how does your faith impact the way that you go about your way in your work? How does your faith impact the way you interact with people in your communities? How does your faith impact the way you interact with your families? The way you decide your budget or your pocketbook? The way you do your life? How does your faith influence that? For how many of us don't we need to take a step out of the safety and the security and the comfort of just regular life and step into this vision, this mission that God might be calling us into? For how many of us has life become stagnant, and we need to step into something greater? Do you need to make that step? Do we need to make that step? And how can you help us do that? Because I encourage you this week, I encourage you to take that step. Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that that you might open our eyes to see the areas of our life where our faith has maybe become stagnant, where we're not living for you. We might be living for ourselves or for some dream that we have, but I pray that you open our eyes to make us aware of how much our faith actually impacts who we are and the way that we live. And Lord, I pray that you might open our eyes to what you might be calling us to step into. to how we might revitalize our faith, to step into a faith that matters, a faith that looks more and more like your Son. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.